and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
First Peter chapter 3 at verse 18, it says, "Because also Christ once suffered concerning sins, a just or righteous man on behalf of unrighteous people, in order that he might lead us to God. On the one hand, after having died with respect to the flesh, but on the other hand, after having been made alive with respect to the Spirit, in which," that is with respect to the spirit realm, "in which also, after having gone to the spirits in prison, he preached to ones who were at one time being disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God was waiting in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, into which a few," that is, eight souls, "were saved through water, which also, which antitype also is now saving us," that is, baptism, "not the putting off of the filth of the flesh, but of a good response of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is on the right of God, after having gone into heaven, and after the angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him." Hopefully we can finish out this section today, but it's very important. We spent a couple of weeks on it, because as I had said before, it's one of the most difficult texts in Scripture to ferret out and understand. We understand that the main message of Peter was to a group of believing Jews, Gentiles as well, but believing Jews who were displaced from their homeland because of their faith in Christ as Messiah. And around 64 AD, persecution had begun in Rome. You remember Nero burned Rome, and he blamed the Christians for it. And so there was a persecution that started in the area of Rome, and it wasn't really anywhere else. But from there, it grew. It spread, even over into Asia. Everywhere where Rome ruled and dominated, persecution spread. To the point that the church from 64 AD to about 313 AD suffered persecution until Constantine in 313 AD made Christianity the legal public religion, so to speak. Of course, there were some pitfalls that came with that, as he included it with sun worship, which, by the way, that's how the church started meeting on Sunday, as the Sabbath instead of Saturday, because Constantine told the Christians, "You can come out of hiding. We're not going to persecute you anymore. The Christianity is now the official religion of Rome, but it's a different kind." He was going to take Christianity and all the religions, all the different religious expressions, and make it all one. And the Christians agreed to it, which was one of our downfalls. But it is interesting that the early church suffered. And Peter's message, and I think this is the message that I think is really missing today, is that Peter says that you, once you're born of the Spirit of God and you belong to Christ, you are now part of God's administration. God's kingdom at work here on the earth. In the midst of a world system that is antichrist. It's almost like going down the wrong way on a one-way street. All of the world's traffic is going one way and the Christian is going the other way. Opposite direction. And so he's warning the believers, especially those Jewish believers who are scattered, about the suffering of Christ. We saw in verse 18 that the Lord was used as our example. It's the second time that Peter's used the Lord in his letter as an example for suffering. And the Lord suffered, and the Lord did not commit any sin. He was perfect. He was God in the flesh. He committed no sin, but he still suffered. So what do you think we're going to do? We're not going to be immune from that. Also, we saw in verse 19, after talking about the time when Jesus died on the cross, he had died with respect to the flesh, but made alive with respect to the spirit. That is that is when Jesus experienced physical death on the cross, he went down, as he said, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The Bible calls it the place of Hades. Even though some people translate it hell, it is not hell. It is Hades. Hades in Greek means the place of unseen spirits. So that when a person dies, that's the place where they go. And prior to the death of Christ, all people who died, their spirit went to Hades. We know from Luke chapter 16 that there are different compartments in Hades. There's the place where the rich man was, where he woke up, and he was in a place of torment. There's also a gulf chasm fixed between he and Abraham, and Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, and Lazarus was and Abraham were fine. According to our text, there are also angelic forces who were imprisoned, who brought about the rebellion in the time of Noah in Genesis chapter 6. And during the 3 days and three nights that the Lord, his physical body had died, and 3 days and three nights before his resurrection, is he went down into the heart of the earth and he announced the good news that victory had been won. Now, what people don't understand about the text is we really wrestle with the meaning of some of these things, understand what the message is. The message is that in the physical realm, Jesus died. His physical body died. In all outward appearances, it was defeat. Jesus died. He was put to death, eliminated, however you want to say it. As I mentioned to you before from our Revelation study, is that Satan has been trying to kill Christ ever since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God says that you, Satan, will bruise the Messiah's heel, but he will crush your head. And ever since then, Satan has been attempting to kill off the Jewish seed through which Messiah would come, down through the years, down through history. Even after Jesus was born, Herod the Great, as he's called, he went and killed all the children, had all the boy children killed in the Bethlehem area that were 2 years old and younger, had them put to death so that he could kill this child. Herod thinking it's a threat against him, but Satan using. And all through Jesus' ministry, Satan attempted to take him and try to kill him, but Jesus said his hour had not yet come. When you get into John chapter 10, we understand that Jesus showed, in not only with his message, but with his actions, that his death was voluntary. Nobody takes my life, but rather I give it myself. And so when Jesus died on the cross, that was a great triumph for satanic forces. Jesus is now dead. Messiah is dead. The victory is won. except that during those 3 days and three nights, and remember, we've got spirits, we've got demonic forces that are imprisoned in chains down in one of these compartments in Hades, and you can imagine that they were rattling their chains, saying that victory has been won. We're going to be let loose here pretty soon because Messiah has been killed. But when Jesus went down to Hades, he proclaimed the victory. And that's what Peter wants us to see. He wants us to see what it looks like in the physical realm. It looks like defeat. But in the spirit realm, it's victory. And he wants us to see that because Christians will become very discouraged at times. I know you never get that way. But we get discouraged because of the physical realm, because of the worldly scene and the worldly circumstances, that it doesn't look like we have the victory. It doesn't feel like we have the victory sometimes. But what he's saying is, don't look at the physical realm, look at the spirit realm. What might look like defeat in the physical realm, in the spirit realm, is actually victory. Jesus went down into the heart of the earth, and he preached, he proclaimed. Some people think that this means that the Lord gave people a second chance, because preaching, kerusso, is the word used for the proclamation of the gospel even to unbelievers. But it is also the word used for proclaiming the triumph, the victory. And that's what Jesus did. He went down to the prison, to the spirits who were imprisoned, the ones being disobedient. And when did it happen? When once the long-suffering of God was waiting in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. For 120 years, God waited. Long-suffering means to be slow in human reaction. With God, it's just to be slow in reaction of his judgment. When we get into 2 Peter, we will find out that Peter makes the application and says, even now, judgment has not come, because God is long-suffering, not wishing anyone to perish, but wishing all to come to repentance. So just another day today that we have to gather together and to fellowship together around the Word has been given by God. Not to put off judgment, not to be slack concerning judgment, like, well, I'll get around to it when I have time. But basically, he's given another day for people to repent. And so it was during the times of Noah, in the days of Noah, and Jesus even said that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the coming of the Son of Man is Matthew chapter 24, verse 37. And concerning this ark, he says in verse 20, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. And so we see the why. We saw the where, spirit realm in Hades. We saw the what. Jesus, after going there, he proclaimed the victory to whom? The spirits who are in prison. The disobedient spirits that were in the days of Noah. When did it happen? It happened in these spirits were chained up from the time of Noah. We'll see them later on also in 2 Peter. Peter's going to bring them up again as angels who have been imprisoned. And the why? It's for salvation. Now, what looked to be in Noah's day, once they entered into the ark and the floodwaters came, and by the way, how could it flood so much at that time? Well, if you go back to creation, you understand that God created an expanse in the heavens, and that there was what we call in our feeble understanding, actually a canopy around the earth, not on top of the earth, but out in the heavens. And during that time, according to Genesis chapter 2, it did not rain. They had water coming up from the ground as irrigation, but it didn't rain. That's why people lived so long in those days, Methuselah, 700 and some years. because the earth was not being bombarded from the various rays and things we get bombarded with from outer space like we do now. But when the floodwaters came, the Bible says that the waters from underneath broke loose, and all this water that's on the other side of the canopy, all around the earth, all those waters broke loose. So it wasn't like it's a long rainstorm. We're talking about something that had already been prepared. We're talking about enough water that the earth was submerged. Dr. Morris, in his book, A Scientist, I think lays it out probably the best as to the evidence even that exists today of the worldwide flood. But in those days, judgment came. The waters came and everybody drowned except for the people in the ark. So what was a very catastrophic, a very serious judgment that came upon the earth also brought about salvation. And Peter wants us to see these two realms and wants us to see these two concepts, that what looks on the surface to be judgment or even hardship for believers, in the spirit, it's victory. It's hard for us to see that and understand that, especially when our natural propensity, the natural propensity of the flesh, is to be so in tune with the physical world around us. And we use those areas as gauges and judges as to how good we're doing or how good life is or how our walk with the Lord is. When in reality, I think Peter really points some things out to us that we really need to grasp, which is why we can't grasp a lot of the aspects of what Peter's saying. As a matter of fact, it's the reason why we can't grasp a lot of things about what the Bible is saying. It's because the Bible is teaching and using physical examples and putting them alongside of spiritual truths so that we can understand them. Our problem is we don't understand the spirit realm. And most of us in ministry don't understand the spirit realm. That's why we fumble around with Scripture. Is because if you don't understand the spirit realm, you're not going to understand the message of Scripture. And that's why we in the ministry so much take Scripture and apply it to the physical realm. Because it's got to be human. And if God doesn't open up the spirit realm to you to understand what's going on in the spirit realm, the truth about the spirit realm, and what God's message is for his people in the spirit realm, if God doesn't open it up to you, you won't know. You got to come up with some reason for what the Bible says. Peter's message is very clear. Three things this morning, verses 21 and 22. He says in verse 21 that this water through which eight souls were saved, which is an antitype, that's the literal translation, antitupon is the, or antitupos if you want it in nominative case, that's the Greek word, and it literally means antitype. It's something earthly that is a symbolic of spiritual truth. Something that is earthly but is symbolic of spiritual truth. It says, which antitype also is now saving us. So he's saying in type, not in the same way, but in type, in symbolism, what happened in judgment at the flood and the salvation of the eight souls was an antitype of salvation that now saves us. That's interesting that he now brings up salvation. Secondly, the explanation of that salvation, and if you're following along in the Greek diagram, you will notice that antitupon for antitype and baptisma for baptism are in apposition. They are equal. So what he's saying here is, which this whole scene with Noah, which is antitype that is now saving us, that is the antitype of baptism. And he says, he goes on to explain the baptism, not the putting off of the filth of the flesh, but in response of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what kind of baptism is this? What baptism is he talking about? Is he talking about water baptism? You go get baptized in water, and that's what saves you? Exactly what baptism is. First of all, it tells us that this baptism that he's talking about is not the putting off of the filth of the flesh. It has nothing to do with water. Agua, H2O, you know? It has nothing to do with physical water running over a person's flesh. It has nothing to do with that. Not the putting off of the flesh. The Jews, according to Hebrews chapter 6, the Jews had many baptisms. In Luke chapter 11, there was a Pharisee that marveled that Jesus sat down to eat without washing his hands. Luke 11, 2, but the word wash is baptism. So it didn't mean, you know, you've been walking around all day and your hands are dirty, now you're eating, like we would consider washing our hands. You didn't baptize your hands. Marvel. What they would do symbolically is they'd put their hands in a praying position and let the water run over their hands from top to bottom. And then they turn it around and have the water run back down their hands to make sure they didn't miss any areas of their hands so that they could be ceremonially clean when they ate. They would baptize their pots and pans and dishes. So you think washing dishes now is a problem. After washing them, did you baptize them? You know, so that they can be of some use? I've heard of dishwashers, but baptized dishwashers would be very interesting. So there were many baptisms that the Jews went through to purify the flesh. Well, there isn't any. That can't save anyone. He says, in contrast, it's not the putting off of the filth of the flesh, but, and the word but, Allah, is a word of contrast, but it is a response of a good conscience towards God. I love this phrase. The response of a good conscience towards God. That's how a person is saved. Now, what is your conscience? And the word conscience literally means the department or compartment of knowledge, that which knows good and evil. It's not the brain. There's a little black box, in a sense, that records all our data. And we feel conviction, and we know what's right and wrong, and we have a response to it. To this conviction. And it is interesting that the conscience in this text would be in apposition to or parallel to the soil in the parable of the sower. Soil represents the different conditions of people's hearts. It has nothing to do with decision. It has to do with condition. And in the parable of the sower, you'll remember that the word of God fell upon four different kinds of soil. The soil didn't do anything. It was either good to receive the seed, or it wasn't. Or even if it did receive the seed to a certain extent, the weeds would grow and choke it out. These were the cares of this life. So what he's saying is everybody hears the word, but everybody hears it differently. Some people reject it. Other people accept it. That's different than receiving it. They accept it. There's only one person in the parable of the sower that's saved. That's the one that receives the word and bears fruit. Fruit of what? Salvation. So even if a person believes the word, where's the fruit of salvation? Where is that fruit that has brought forth salvation itself? So the best way to talk about the free will process, a person's free will process, is just your conscience. How's your conscience responding? Notice it's toward God. The word good in the word good conscience is the word agathos, which means spiritual good. Not just a good person conscience, but a good spiritual conscience. That is, that a conscience that responds to the spiritual things of God. And that response is toward God, notice. So he says, Peter is saying, there's something that takes place. It's called baptism. It has nothing to do with the flesh, as he says. It's not physical, but it's actually a response of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We saw in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who, according to his great mercy, has regenerated us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul described the resurrection as the example of what happens to a believer spiritually, is that all are dead in their trespasses and sins. But when you're born of the Spirit of God, you are spiritually raised from the dead. You've experienced a spiritual resurrection by Christ bringing us back from the dead. So just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so God raises his people from the dead. And that's called salvation when that happens. So it's a response of a good conscience towards God, but this response is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A person born of the Spirit of God. Now we go back to the word baptism. We've seen Peter's explanation is that it's not physical, has nothing to do with ceremonial baptism, has nothing to do with water baptism running over a person's flesh, but rather it is a baptism that takes place of a response of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so we go back and try to understand exactly what is this baptism. What is interesting is in Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, he starts out by telling believers to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, if you're a Christian, if you know Christ, we are already united. We don't have to work hard to be united. We are already united in Christ. The problem is, Satan tries to scatter us. And so Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 4, be diligent to make sure the unity stays intact, that Satan doesn't divide you up and start pitting one person against another. But he goes on to explain the unity, that there's one Lord, and there's one Father, and there's one God. But in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, he says, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And again, not understanding the spiritual connotation of the unity in baptism is that churches become divided over water baptism, that our baptism is the only baptism, which is not what Paul is talking about at all. Again, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, Chapter 12, verse 13, when he talked about salvation, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, For also we all were baptized into one Spirit, into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, even all were given to drink into the one Spirit. It's Spirit baptism. And that's why when you talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, why Satan has twisted and perverted that whole understanding to where Christians either accept the wrong presentation about it or reject it totally altogether because people have followed and accepted a wrong understanding of the text. Well, what is interesting is that John the Baptist tells us, Matthew chapter 3, in his baptism, he says, I baptize with water, but there is one coming who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. That will be the Lord's ministry. His ministry is to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Understanding that baptism was a symbol of purity, that when Jesus baptizes you with his Spirit and you're born of his Spirit, you are now clean. So that we partake in physical baptism in order as a testimony to express the fact that we have experienced a spiritual baptism. That's what it's all about. It's a testimony that I've been cleansed by the Spirit of God. Baptism also not only denotes purity, but it also denoted identification. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2, it tells us that all the children of Israel, when they passed through the Red Sea, as they were escaping Pharaoh and the Egyptians, that all were baptized into Moses under the cloud and in the sea. Now you go back in Exodus and you realize that they didn't stop right in the middle of the Red Sea and have a baptismal ceremony. If you guys want to escape, I have to baptize you, you know, type thing. No, it was identification. The people that identified with Moses and followed his leadership, they were now identified with him, and that was called baptism, even though no water baptism actually took place. So that's what baptism tells. It tells two things, purity and identification. So that when Jesus actually told the disciples to go out and baptize, he was talking about the fact that when, if a person is born of the Spirit of God, they now belong to Jesus Christ, is that they are to be baptized as a testimony that they have been made pure and clean by the birth of the Spirit of God, and that their identification now is that I am in Christ. My identification now is him. And the physical baptism expresses that relationship. It is a testimony. It will not save anybody. You can get water baptized until you got water running out of your ears. And it won't do you any good unless you're saved. Water baptism will not save anybody, as the Scripture tells us. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, there's only one baptism. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, that happens to be spiritual baptism. When a person is baptized by and in the Holy Spirit, they are now made body members, members of the body of Christ, and that we all drink from out of the same Spirit. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, Paul says, "For you all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as were baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ." Once you're baptized into Christ, you've put him on, because that's what baptism of the Spirit is. You're putting on Christ. It's his Spirit coming in and saving a person. So Peter, when he mentions about baptism, he's expressing the same doctrine as Paul. When he says that the flood came, the ark saved the few, that is the eight, through the water, this is all an antitype of baptism. Not physical baptism, but spiritual baptism, which now saves. And this is expressed as a response of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A person's conscience, not their mind, but their conscience. Salvation doesn't take place just because of a decision in the brain. If you want to talk about the debate between the free will process and the sovereignty of God, you have to understand when we talk about a person's free will, that we're not talking about a person's brain only. talking about their conscience. We're talking about the condition of the soil of their heart. We're talking about their response and reaction. You either respond with a good conscience, agathos, spiritual conscience towards God through Jesus Christ, or you don't. And whatever decisions you make with your head and the life that you live is going to be associated with that condition. And thirdly, submission. Look at verse 22. The answer of good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is on the right hand of God, after having gone into heaven, and after the angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. The end result of Christ, once he died, went into the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, He was seen amongst his disciples for a few days and then ascended up to the right hand of the Father. Now, the Bible says that position at the right hand of the Father is above all principalities and powers. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, it says, "Because of this, also God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things on the earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Everything in heaven, upon the earth, and under the earth, Hades as well, one day will proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, it says that this power which worked in Christ in raising him from the dead seated him in the right hand in the heavenly or spiritual realm, far above all rulers and authorities and powers and lordships, and every name being named not only in this age but also in the coming one. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. The rulers and the powers and the authorities in the book of Ephesians is expressed in chapter 6 as being evil spiritual forces. Demons come in ranks, like military. Some are in charge, and it's a very organized system amongst evil forces. But the Bible says that once Jesus ascended up into heaven and was seated at the right of God, is that he is now in charge, and he's far above all these spiritual forces, including evil forces. So he's also pointing out not only the victory in salvation, but the victory in the life hereafter, is because Paul in Ephesians tells us that we are now seated in Christ Jesus in the spirit realm, right now. My spiritual position and relationship with the Lord as I am seated with him at the right hand of the throne of God, period. Physically, I'm here, but spiritually, in the spirit realm, that's my position. Far above all the rulers and authorities and powers of evil forces. What that's supposed to do for me and for you is it's supposed to cause us to realize that though we're trying to evaluate ourselves and life on the physical, and in the physical realm, it doesn't look like we have the victory. Is to point out not only positionally, but actually as far as realm goes, in the spirit realm, we are already victorious. We are already made pure and clean by the Spirit of God. We already belong to him, and once we physically die, we are going to also ascend up and in actuality be with Christ at the throne of God. And so Peter is trying to tell believers, whatever you have to go through here, whatever you experience in the physical realm, whatever hardship and persecution, even unto death, you still have the victory. And his message will be, as we continue to go through, next week we start 1 Peter chapter 4, his message will continue to be, don't judge spiritual truth and your spiritual condition, don't judge that based on the physical realm. Satan will work doubly hard to play upon our human senses through the world, which we naturally function with, in order to get us to feel or to think that this is our spiritual condition and this is the victory that we're supposed to have, but it doesn't look like we have it. To make us feel unsaved. To make us feel like we don't have the victory. But we do. We're passing through. We're enduring. We're still with Christ. Christ is still with us. He has gotten us through another day. He's gotten us through another week, another month. Pretty soon we'll celebrate another year. And we will endure all the way to the end. To that final resting place of being with Christ at the right hand of the throne of God. So he's saying, remember that old statement? In fact, somebody told me that as a pastor or somebody in ministry that you should go visit the sick at the hospital. Try to cheer them up, encourage them. And they told me, he says, you know, use the old line, cheer up, things could get worse. And so the first time I told somebody that, they said, well, it worked. I said, oh, good, really? Yes. Last time you told me to cheer up, things could get worse. Now, he says, I cheered up, and sure enough, things got worse. It's not the physical realm. It's the spirit realm. No matter what we're going through, whatever difficulties and hardships and discouragements and even depression, that's Satan making a play on us so to keep us from really understanding and seeing who we really are in Christ. To actually see us in the spirit realm who we are. Not the physical. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for saving us, for cleansing us. And we're so thankful that our identification with Christ is because of the presence of His Spirit within us. Not any works that we have done. We also thank you that we're sealed. Until the day that we die and we are separated from this earthly body and we go to be with Christ, as Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. What a great day that will be. But as we long and look for and are rejoicing over that day, help us to realize that you're here, right here with us now. The only difference is we're in the flesh. We're in a physical body. We're in a world that is antichrist. And so therefore, as the world has treated Christ, so they will treat us. We pray that you'd give us spiritual eyes that we could see in the spirit realm, to know and to understand who we are, what our spiritual position is, where the spiritual victory is in spite of what's going on in the flesh. We pray by your Spirit that you would encourage us with these things. In Jesus' name, amen.